last week, Matt kicked off really a series for the summer called The 12 Habits of Holiness. And we're going to be walking through the entire summer of things, habits like worship, prayer, studying our Bibles, fellowship, fasting, servanthood, all of these different habits, which the desire of the habits is to make us holy, to make us like God. That's the purpose of why we practice habits. And since the word habit or the habit is an actual work, we have to be careful. We have to guard ourselves against these things when we approach and practice habits. And we have to have the proper mindset that we don't fall into a works-based salvation or a relationship with God that is dependent upon our discipline in practicing these things. That's falling under the law mentality, meaning you don't walk around and say, well, if I do these things, then God will love me. If I do these things, God will accept me. But if I do not do these things, God does not love me and God will reject me. That is not the gospel. All right. If you believe that your discipline and your work was the cause of your salvation or is the cause of you keeping your salvation, you are making a mockery of what Jesus did on the cross. And if you believe that, then you've never truly trusted in the one true gospel. And Matt did a great job last week of reminding us why we practice the habits of holiness, right? He says it's not for salvation, it's from salvation. It's already occurred, and it is currently being secured by God himself. So through the grace of Jesus Christ, we are a people now, we pursue holiness of habits. We don't recoil or retreat back from them. We run to them because of the grace of Jesus Christ that he has shown to us in our lives. So there's our primary motivation, the gospel. Second reason motivation, let me give you another one. How many of you, show of hands, you desire true lasting happiness? Show of hands. All right, listen, here's the deal. Some of you, I guess you just love misery because you didn't raise your hand. I will pray for you, all right? But I think you really do want happiness. I think we all want that. I want to tell you that pursuing and practicing these habits of holiness, that's actually the pathway to your happiness. It's this idea of what is called Christian hedonism. It's this conviction that God's ultimate goal in this world, his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one in the same. Did you catch that, church? Your greatest happiness in your life, the thing that you want so bad, is tied up and caught up in your holiness, and how you practice these habits of holiness is the pathway to your happiness. Two great reasons. I'll give you another. Here's the third one. Because he said to do them. That's a pretty simple one, right? He said, do these habits of practicing holiness. So we're going to do these things. I'll give you some good reasons of why we practice these things. I want to give you a couple other things. You cannot will your way to holiness. Willpower is the stuff that New Year's resolutions are made of. And we know how those go, right? We are trying to move past willpower and infuse habits into your life because habits eat willpower for breakfast. We are a people as Christians who do not try, we train for holiness. So as we walk through these things, we're gonna hopefully that you would engage in these practices, these rhythms of your life that ultimately would fill you up with God. Isn't that the goal? Like, is it the goal of all of these things to fill ourselves with God? It is. And there's the intentions of this church and me as a pastor of this church. I have no interest at all. My primary concern for this church is not to fill this church with a lot of people. I'm gonna say that again. My primary desire is not to fill this church with a lot of people. It's to fill people with a lot of God. It's to fill people with a lot of God. Because you know what happens when you fill people with a lot of God? When God's people, ordinary people like you, are filled with God, well, you go out into this world and that godliness radiates to a very dark world. People say, I want to know what you have. And you say, it's Jesus. Let me tell you how you can be saved too. And they say, yes, I want that Jesus. And then you say, well, come to church. This is where we worship our Jesus. Then multiplication happens. Then these seats that are empty before you today begin to get filled. That's the pathway to a church that honors the Lord. Not gimmicks and schemes to fill seats. It's to fill ordinary Christians with godliness. So that's what we're doing as a church. Today, we're going to talk about the habit of worship. Now, I'll just be honest with you. This is a huge task to be able to take the topic of worship and narrow that down to 40, 45 minutes of a sermon. So I need to pray for that to happen. There's a lot we could speak about worship, but let me pray. And then just even the idea of worship, I think there's a time right now where there's things already in our hearts and our minds that are competing for our worship. You know what I mean? Let's lay that before the Lord for just a moment, okay? Father, our minds and our hearts and our hands are often restless, especially when we come into this place. There are things competing for our affections, our attention, our devotion, and the worship that is only intended for you. And God, I pray at this moment that we would not be a people that could find any rest at all until we find our rest in you. And that's what this time is, God. We are trying to clean our minds out and our hearts to be ready to receive a word from you. We depend upon you doing the work. And would you just teach us about what worship looks like today in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so we're going to attempt to walk through, like I said, this big task here. But I think the word worship, as we kind of define it, I've got two big major themes that we're going to do today. But I think when we talk about the word worship, what most commonly comes to our minds is a place, a building, something very inorganic, very structured environment like this happening right here. It's confined to a space. There's teaching, there's listening, there's serving. There's Brad and the band getting up and singing songs. And we think those are the things that is what is called worship. And clearly those are components to worship. But the idea that I think Paul's going to lay out here today is that worship is not something that is confined to a place and to activities. And he's going to really define that worship is everyday life. It's everyday worship. Romans 12, 1. I want you to look at that with me briefly. And we're going to let the Bible define what worship is. And he says this, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, if you'll notice there, before Paul defines worship, before he gives us an exhortation on how to worship Jesus, what does he say? He makes an appeal to the church there in Rome, by the mercies of God. Here's what that means. Paul has just spent 11 chapters telling people, this great theological book of the Romans, he gives them this 11 chapters telling them how wicked they are, how rebellious they are, powerless to change who they are. They cannot get their way back to God, deserve their objects of God's wrath. No one does good. No one's not one. I mean, all of this. He's just done 11 chapters of just telling people how horrible they are. And then he goes on and says, therefore, by the mercies of God. Here's what Paul's teaching in that passage. That mercy precedes worship. You can't worship Jesus properly until you cry out mercy to God. You remember the game that we used to play as children called Mercy? I don't know if that's still a generational thing that happens today. I don't know. But in my generation, that's what we did. And what you did is you locked hands, right? You grab somebody, so let's play mercy, man. You lock hands and you struggle back and forth with your opponent. You're seeing who's stronger. And then eventually the way the game goes is the weaker person whose hand's getting bent over, they cry out mercy to their opponent. And the opponent, if they're playing the game right, they give them mercy. They extend mercy to them. They don't crush their hands, right? In a similar way, this is our posture in our born natural condition, hostile to God because of inherited sin and our glad participation in it. We are born grappling with God in a game of mercy. We think we can take him. We think that we are more powerful than God. I will fight. I want my life to be the way that I want it to be. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to call the shots. God, you will not rule over me. I think I can take you, God. I will not give up rule of my life. Unknowingly, we are in the hands. We're grappling in the hands of an angry, powerful God who has every right to crush us. Our sin has offended that holy God. And if it is right for him to crush us at that very moment, that have death on earth and then have an everlasting death in eternity in hell, every right, he would be right in doing so. But for the one that cries out mercy, who receives the mercy of Jesus Christ, he doesn't pour out wrath on you. Why? Because he put his wrath on his son instead of you. That is the reason that we worship, because of the mercies of God. Look at Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of his work or because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. We are saved by his great mercy by believing in the perfect life of Jesus, the perfect death of Jesus, the perfect resurrection of Jesus Christ, fully trusting in Jesus alone to make us right with God. God says mercy to you. You become in that very moment fully loved by God, fully known by God for the rest of your life, fully righteous before his eyes. You will never lose that. Always acceptable before God. In Christ Jesus, you will never see the back of God's head ever. You'll only see his face. For all of his blood-bought children, he's paid for you. He bought you with his body and with his blood and gives you eternal life. Isn't that worth worship? It is. The answer is yes, it does. He is so deserving and he's so worthy. And he's not just worthy of a one-time cry for mercy at that moment of salvation back in whatever. You don't just say, oh yeah, I cried out mercy. You cry out mercy every day. That's why Paul says mercies. Because here's today, the life of a Christian, we depend upon the mercies of God every day. Why? Because we sin against God every single day. And it is only by the mercy of God that he doesn't crush me today. We wake up with new mercies every single day. And that's a practice of the Christian. Here's where I think I want to just take a moment, because I think they're here today. I think there's a great chance of somebody here today that you are grappling with God in a game of mercy right now at your seat. Where you sit right now, you are fighting and you're clinging and fighting against God for control of your life. You want to be boss. You don't want him to tell you who to date, where to go, what to watch, what to listen to. You don't want to give him authority of your life, of your money, anything. You're fighting and grappling against God. And listen, the fact that you're here doesn't change that. This is me loving you right here. You will lose. God is undefeated at this game of mercy. You'll never win. So my prayer, as Paul's prayer to the church, Rome, an appeal, as I appeal to you by the mercies of God today, would you cry out to Jesus, mercy? Would you receive the only mercy that you'll ever get from God? It is through Jesus Christ, and nowhere else will you receive this mercy. I pray that you would do that today. Cry out and you would get life, salvation, and a relationship with your Creator forever. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Now, as we know those things, we hear that, there's a great truth that we have to take that to. Because of his great mercy, Paul then goes and then he gives us his exhortation on how to worship. Because of that, how to worship. And here's how he tells us there. He tells us that we are to be living sacrifices, meaning the entirety of our lives, body and soul, Sunday through Monday, in this place and out of this place, is given unto God full devotion. He uses some words here to describe this worship. It's actually the Greek word he uses for worship here is called proskuneo. Proskuneo. And here's what that means. It means to, as a dog licking the hands of his master, or a human subject who's laying down, face down on the ground, kissing the feet of a king. That's what the word worship means here. And here's where we have the greatest barrier, I believe one of the greatest barriers to people worshiping Jesus today, or Christians, or so-called Christians that have a very lukewarm worship, is because they do not see themselves as the dog licking the master's hand. I'm not a dog. He's not my master. They don't see themselves as servants bowing down to kiss the feet of Jesus. In their biblical illiteracy, meaning they don't know their Bible, so then they devise in their own mind what Jesus is like. They give him an extreme makeover. He's not the angry Old Testament Lord anymore. Let's give him a new thing. Let's change him up a little bit. He's a lot more peaceful. He's laid back. He does some yoga. And he's a lot whiter. Yeah, he just makes him real pretty. He's got some blonde hair. He's just befriending people. He's not full of justice or wrath. He's just this different guy. They put themselves next to Jesus instead of under Jesus. They put themselves right there. They put Jesus next to them instead of Jesus above them. And you know a Jesus like that, a Jesus that is just, he's this grace fairy, this decaffeinated grace guy. You know what? That God, he's not a God to be worshipped. If you strip his deity, his sovereignty, his justice, you have someone who's not a God, and that is why people don't worship him, right? He's not a God to be worshipped if that's your God. Here's what that Jesus gets. He might get a Sunday if there's not a game. He might get a Sunday if the weather is okay or you're feeling up to it today. Might get a Sunday. But if the weather's really pretty, I'm jetting out of here. I'm going to the lake probably or going somewhere. If it's raining, let's just sit at the house. I'll kind of do that. But that Jesus right there that I just described to you, he's not getting into my life. He's not going to tell me what to do 6 days a week. He's not going to tell me to do 7 days a week. He's not going to tell me what to watch, what to listen to, how to speak, how to spend my money, how to look at God's gift of sex. He's not going to reign and rule over my life because I have emasculated Jesus down to making him what I want him to be. But here's the deal. A God who is all powerful, who's actually terrifying. And I want to say this again, God is terrifying. Do you know in the book of Revelation, when the Lord returns, we're told that men, upon seeing the Lord, will cry out and they flee and they're begging for mountains to crush them. Use your sanctified imaginations for just a moment. Imagine being left on the earth at the return of the Lord and it being so terrifying that you're begging for a mountain to fall on your head and crush you. God is terrifying. He is just. He's all powerful. He's all sovereign. He doesn't bend at man's free will. He will punish the guilty, but for those confessed sinners, for those who admit and cry out mercy, he gives love, he gives grace, he provides salvation and secures salvation to the end. You see, that's my king right there. That king right there is worthy of all of my worship. It all begins in knowing the God of the Bible. And then we can properly worship him as he ought to be worshiped. And upon hearing that, the logical response should be a full devotion to him. A full devotion to Jesus. Time, talents, dreams, affections, every aspect of the Christian life. The logical response is to giving everything to him. Why? Because he gave everything to us. He gave it all for us, and so we respond by giving it all to him, fully immersing ourselves into Jesus. Back in 2017, in my trip to Israel, our whole trip was mapped out, seeing all the sights in the Holy Land. It was beautiful. One of the days that we had planned on was going to the Jordan River, and that day, it was a little cold outside that day. And a lot of people had intentions on getting baptized in the Jordan. So some of those would have been believers' baptism, first time. Some of them were just kind of getting the water wet because it was kind of a cool thing to do. But they had a lot of intentions on getting baptized in the Jordan that day. And we get there, and the water's like exceptionally cold. I mean, it's just super, super cold. And Pat's like, "Hey, RC, why don't you do all the baptisms today?" I'm like, "Okay, thanks, man." So I get out in that water and it's cold, big time cold. So I'm watching the people and I see some people, they go out in it and they just dip their toes in the water and they just shriek. They immediately recoil back and, "Oh, it's so cold. I'm not going in there," right? And I see another group of people and they start to move into there. They wade a little bit further in, maybe up to the knees, but they're still shrieking with a chill and they will not go any further. They just stopped right there. And then I see these other group of people and they take the plunge. There is no hesitation in them. They fully immerse themselves in that water and take the plunge. They get raised out of that water and they just exhilarating say, "It feels amazing," right? You Christians today, dipping your toes, wading in the shallows of religion because you're too afraid to leave the coldness of the world. I pray, I hope that you would fully immerse yourself in the river of life that Jesus is. Holy to him, full submission, full immersion into his life, full worship. And then you, I promise you, if you do this, you will come out and you'll say, "It feels amazing." Amazing. Let's move on to the second big piece here and what I want to tell you to do today. How to worship Jesus in habit. What does it look like on the ground, right? Let's go through some things. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Colossians 3:16. And Paul's letter to the church in Colossae here is one of the main literary themes is guarding the people against idol worship. In that church, there was this guard, as much with the Old Testament people the same way. People thought that they could worship the one true God and still also worship these other rival gods. Really, they're impotent gods, but they thought that they could fuse the two together. So Paul, he's basically laying out, hey, you can't do that. There cannot be rivals for Christ, and he wants us to get rid of the things that compete for our worship. But here's how Paul does it. Paul doesn't come out of the gate and say, "Stop doing those things." The pathway Paul tells us to worship God fully and wholly is by savoring the beauty of God and practicing habits of holiness. Filling our minds, our thoughts with the awe of who God is the way to drown out all of those rivals for Christ in our life. So let's look at this. Here's the way it's going to play out, okay? Let's not put the text up yet, just hold on. Our lives, both Christian and non-Christian, are lived in three specific circles: personal lives, familial lives, and our communal lives. Like I said, this is true for the Christian and the non-Christian. You're all caught up. Your existence on earth is lived in one of those three circles, or actually in all three of those circles. So for the Christian, if Paul says you are to worship me with the entirety of your lives, our worship of Jesus must invade our personal lives, it must invade our family lives, and it must invade the communal lives of the church. All right, so we're going to look at Colossians 3:16, and there's three aspects that are going to break those three down. Let's look at this. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the first thing is, as I underline the text in there, we're going to really focus on, but personal worship to Jesus is done through prayer. It's done through serving. It's done through our acts, our deeds, our words. It's done through singing. We know that we'll see in just a moment. But Paul says the primary way that we worship God personally, the primary way, is not through just experiencing Jesus. It's through the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Paul means this, to let the scriptures permeate through every area of your life, through thought, mind, and deed. That we Christian people would run to the scriptures to filter all decisions in our life, how we think. He told us that back in 12:2, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So we are to check everything through the word of Christ that dwells richly in us. How do I know who to date? Let the word of Christ dwell within you. That's how. How do I know if I'm supposed to leave my husband? How do I know if I'm supposed to jet on my wife and go find a better one? Let the word of Christ dwell within you. How do I know how to spend my money? It's all mine. Let the word of Christ dwell within you. How do I know how to take this, what sex is, and practice it in a way? What's it for? Let the word of Christ dwell within you. How do I know if I take the job, the promotion, the more money? Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. The Christian does not make a move until they have searched the scriptures. You see, Christians, we don't have moral compasses. We don't have moral compasses. Christ is our compass. The word of Christ is our compass, and it guides our thoughts. Now, sadly enough, we know statistics show that many professing Christians don't ever crack open their Bibles. And I'm just going to pause there for a second. If you are a professed Christian and you never read your Bible, you either don't have a relationship with God, you don't believe in Jesus, or there is some great enmity between you and God. There is a great, huge sin that's just bearing down upon you. Either you love something else more than God, either you are devoting your time and attention to someone else or something else. But either way, there's a problem. And it's not this casual, I'm not a good reader mentality. Christians don't say that, by the way. We don't say that. Not when it comes to the Bible. I don't care if you're reading Harry Potter. I don't care about that. We don't say we don't read our Bible because we're not good readers. We immerse ourselves in the scriptures. And then the others dabble a little bit in the Bible. They read to completion. And let me tell you what, reading your Bible to completion does not spur you to worship God. Reading to comprehension spurs and compels you to worship God. So you got to stop. If you read a passage and you don't know what it says, don't pat yourself on the back. Go back and read it to comprehension, because that will compel you to worship. I want to give you two habits to practice these things. Like I said, there's practical, other than just telling you to read your Bibles. That's clearly, you knew I'd say that. But I would say this. Do you describe your personal time with the Lord in your reading as the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? Like, is that the way you describe it? Or would you say, I read my Bible. I'm on a plan. Or do you say, it dwells richly in me? That's the goal. That's where we want to get to. I want to help you. I got two things. I want to give you two daily devotionals to begin to start your day. All right? Now, let me, before we do that, before we put these up, I want to give you the right mind frame before you even get into your devotions. This book is not about you. You are not the hero, and you are not the theme. You are not the object of God's attention and affection. He is. So when I open my Bible, when you open your Bible, you have to come at it with God-centered, God-minded thoughts. What is God like? We have to start there, not with us. All right? Here's how we do that. we ask ourselves three questions, really basic questions to do in your reading, your devotions, and it's this: what is God like? What does God want me to know? And what does God want me to do? That is your foundation for your Bible reading. You can even do that. You can go back to Romans 12, 1. We just read one single verse. In that one verse, what is God like? He's merciful. What does he want me to know? He wants me to give my worship to him. And then what does he want me to do? He wants me to devote everything I have to him, the entirety of my life. So if you read and you can't answer those three questions, you keep reading. You keep reading until you see who God is. And actually, when you do that, you will find your greatest good and your greatest joy by putting him above all things. Here's two apps. Here's the first one. It's called Solid Joys. I want to give you two things. A great app, you can download it later. It's on the App Store, all different carriers. A great app to get started on, to get your day started with good theology, good gospel richness. Here's the second one I'm going to give you. Paul Tripp's book called New Daily Mercies, and it is also gospel-centered. It is something that keeps me rooted every single day. These are two things that I do, and I want to give you a lot more than a fuzzy daily devotional that makes you the object of it, right? I think you need meat for your bones, and these things are great. There's a lot more. I'm just giving you two ones today, okay? Let's go on. Let's go to the second circle that we do our lives in, the familial circle. And let's look at this passage once again, because he'll address it here, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. All right, so Paul says worship also, after you've personally dwelt in richly in the word of Christ, then it should overflow and to begin to teach and admonish one another. And especially, we know the first primary place that overflows, the teaching goes to, it goes to those in our own house. It goes to our family, and it goes to our children. To teach our children, those in our houses, the things of God. And that is worship. You remember, as a church, when we went through our My House series of Deuteronomy 6, and the Shema, where the primary responsibility of parents, guardians, as stewards of the children God has given us is to teach our kids the things of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your lips. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Parents, that is your number one responsibility to your children. That's it. Do you know your kids can get to heaven with all F's on their report card? And children, I'm clearly not giving you permission to make F's. They can get there with messy rooms. They can get there with no trophies, no touchdowns, no home runs, no curveballs. But they cannot get there if they do not treasure Jesus. And if you labor at all of those other things and you don't labor at Christ, all of your labor is in vain. Parents, our greatest failure then is teaching our children to succeed in things in this life that do not matter. Teaching them all those things. And here's a great litmus test for you. This is something that I do, and I've done this in my own home. How do you know as a parent how you're doing in that area? Here's what you do. When you go home today, I want you to go to your children, those in your house maybe, if you're under the guardianship or whoever it is, and you ask them, what's the loudest thing you hear from me? What's the loudest thing you hear from me? If it's anything but Jesus, you need to confess and you need to repent. If it's, well, clean my room. You always tell me clean my room. It's the loudest thing I hear from you. Or to really buckle down, and you got to practice hard, kid. You got to get your good grades in. You'll never get accepted to a scholarship. Don't get pregnant. Don't get drunk. If those are the loudest things you tell your kids, You have to confess and you have to repent. And please, listen, I beg you, parents of rebellious, prodigal kids, do not bring them to the church to fix your kids. You model worshiping Jesus in your own home to start with. Then you start to worship him as a family in your household. And then you come here and let us do it alongside of what you're already doing. This is the rhythms. These are the circles that God intends us for to worship him fully and wholly. I want to give you some resources for that. Just a reminder, we diligently as a staff work each week to give you resources to practice these things. Yes, you are to talk about Jesus in the car. You should talk about Jesus at the dinner table, to pray as a family. But rhythms where you sit down intentionally with your family and go through a read, pray, sing model. The app again, just a reminder, you can go to the homepage and you see My House Worship Guides. There's some great resources above it as well, but My House Worship Guides, it will help you be able to sit down with a passage with your kids. And how easy is it to sit down and say, hey, here's the passage. Guys, here's what we're going to do tonight. What does God like? What does he want me to know? What does he want me to do? I believe you can totally do that. Fathers, I believe in you. I know you can do this. You don't have to preach a sermon. Just walk through those three questions and let it be for your good. These are good habits that drive us to holiness. All right, let's go to the last thing. The last thing here is communal. It should start in the personal life, overflow to the familial, and then it should naturally progress into the communal gathering here on Sundays. Let's look at the last piece of Colossians 3:16. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the first thing is here, we can infer that there's a communal aspect to worshiping Jesus. And we have to completely blow away the idea that you can be a Christian, love Jesus, but not need this. That's just not from the Lord at all. And there's no virtual church. We started live streaming a few weeks ago, and I'm just going to tell you really quickly, that live stream is supposed to aid the people who cannot get here. Man, you got the flu, you're down, the kids are just puking, all these things. Your job calls you across the world, you got to go travel. I mean, for those moments, dial in with us and listen to the word of God being preached over you. But what can't happen is singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That doesn't happen from your couch. There is no such thing as virtual church. We are people, communal people, to come together. And yes, all those aspects are teaching, listening, learning, serving. And singing is the primary thing that we see Paul talking about here. That singing is a form of communal worship. All right? So let's talk about that for a second. I want to let you know, I came from a church before I came to Life Point as a member. And the very first church I saved when I was 33 years old, Florence Baptist Church on Florence Road in Murfreesboro. And it is very quiet, traditional, very conservative style of worship. It was hymnals and pews, and you stayed in your lane, bro. You stood, I mean, you didn't get crazy. You kind of did your thing. You stayed real quiet. You didn't get, you know, too moving. And there just wasn't any of those things. You just kind of stayed in your thing. But here's what began to happen. I knew as I start to listen to the Lord about a church for that was full of zeal and a place for my kids that could, man, have ministry and others to do life with. And we ended up going to Life Point Church in 2005 as a guest. And I walked into that auditorium freaked out. I mean it. I walked out and this brother over here is just doing this in the back. And I was like watching this. I'm like, you got a question? You need to go to the bathroom? Like, why are you doing that, man? And you got everybody else doing their own little thing. You got somebody doing a little flap of the elbows there, doing that. You got the one-hand salute. You got the heartburn. You got the YMCA thing. Hold the baby. Everybody's doing these different things. And listen, what I knew in that moment was that there was a way to express worshiping to God. And it wasn't this. I just knew that wasn't right. There's nothing right about that. Worshiping Jesus evokes response in us. And we talk about worship styles. First of all, there's been a battle raging in the church for about 30 years now. and it's called the War of Worship. And really what the war is, the traditionalist versus the contemporary. The traditionalist says, pews, hymns, spiritual songs, you contemporaries, you're getting all crazy. You're messing up a good thing. Stop doing those things. It's pure in its form, right? And then the contemporaries look over at the traditionalists and say, you're old. You're old-fashioned, man. You don't get it anymore. That stuff is so irrelevant. This is a new generation and a new day. And I want to tell you what's wrong with both of those peoples and both of those mindsets. It lies in the question, who is worship for? Is it for man or is it for God? I think you know the answer to that. And the telltale sign is this. If that those things remain in us, the telltale sign will be with the post-sermon, the post-service question of this. What was worship like? What did you think of worship today? And that's so wrong. It's so wrong. It should be, what did God think about our worship today? What did God think about our worshipers today? So if I could speak to the just a moment for the traditionalist here, the hymn lover. Listen, I love you, and I love hymns. But I want to tell you, if you're not worshiping when we sing contemporary songs, is it because it's offensive to God or because it's offensive to you? You got to ask yourself that question. The contemporary who says, stop playing those hymns, man. I don't want to hear that stuff. It's old. It's repetitious. I'm asking you the same question. Is it because it's offensive to you or is it offensive to God? Man, Brad and our team, as they navigate through what songs to sing, they run it through a great foundation of theology. God exalting, Jesus lifting songs. So if you think that's not happening and you think it's offensive to God, you come talk to us. We'll have a conversation. But if it just doesn't do it for you, I'm going to tell you there's a problem right here. And look no further than right there. We have to move beyond our preferences and say, who is worship for? Is it for me or is it for God? Now, as we kind of close this thing up, I want to remind you guys, as I remembered this as well, that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, John 4:23, he told the woman at the well that he was looking for worshipers who worshiped in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. I think, my opinion upon observation, I think this is a church that worships in truth pretty good. I think we embrace the truth, I think we preach the truth, and I think you receive the truth. But I will tell you that I think the spirit in here is lacking. Some of that comes from old traditional backgrounds, tight, could be introverted nature, don't get out of your lane, stay in the seat. It could be in a lot of that. But I'm telling you that Jesus says, I'm looking for worshipers who worship not only in truth, but in spirit, who have life. There is emotion in them. There is either brokenness, there is weeping, there's a posture of humility, there's joyous songs. There has to be something there. Has to be something there. If there's nothing there, then I once again tell you that either you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or there's great enmity between you and him. There is sin in your heart. We have to be a people who worship in spirit. And I don't mean run laps around the auditorium, grab a snake, and start speaking in tongues. You'll get tased by the first responder team, probably. That's not what I mean. But I do mean there should be some joy in us. And Paul's command here is to sing. He didn't say, if you feel like it, sing some songs. Well, he didn't even say, hey, you can do a lot of ways of worship. You don't have to do songs. I mean, you don't have to. No, he says he commands us to sing. The scripture is full of verses that command us to sing. And why do we sing? Because God has given us a reason to sing. He's given us a reason that even the angels don't have. He's given us salvation. You know that even the angels can't sing the song of salvation, but we can. We can. And that's what we do in communal worship. That's a component of what we do. I want to read to you this one, this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Hits it on the head. It's amazing. Listen to this. Spurgeon said, "Some go to church to take a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there their time to spend. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation. Some go there for observation. Some go there to doze and nod. The wise go there to worship God." Man, that's profound. That is profound. That's the worshiper that Jesus is looking for. I want to close by reading a psalm to you, because as we really expose, if you're like me and I'm listening to, as I'm preaching to myself, and I see and I expose all of these not really disciplined in my habits and my personal, family, and communal life, listen, I've got work to do here. I don't see myself as higher and mighty than you, and these are your issues and not mine. I look at it and I look inwardly, and I've got sin in my life. I've got to work through. I've got to be better because of the grace that's been extended to me. We have to confess these things before the Lord with clean hearts. Look at what he says in Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." So if we are going to ascend the hill of God, the hill of heaven, and worship God fully in all areas of our life, we have to come with clean hearts. Confession, sin confession. Then what should follow is repentance. That's what we're going to do right now. All right, Brad and the band are going to come up, and we are going to do that. We're going to ask the Lord. We're going to seek and search in our hearts what is unclean in them, what is where sin in our life that we need to confess. And keep in mind, he already knows what it is. He's been there. He's done it. He knew it before the foundation of the world, what you were going to be thinking about this moment. So you can't hide, name it, claim it, do all those things, and lay those things before the Lord so then you can ascend this hill to worship Jesus as you ought to. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we are not worthy to even worship you. We have offended you. We have battled with you. We've grappled with you our entire lives. We still do it today. And we are undeserving sinners. But God, you, through your great, great mercy, you gave us Jesus. And Father, that may that evoke such a worthiness of our whole lives, our devotion to this place and these people here today. By the mercies of God, we appeal that we would be a church that would give our whole lives living sacrifices unto you. It is in the precious and most gracious name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.